Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. As we continue our nativity stories, we find Joseph receiving his latest instructions from an angel of God, quote, "Take the child and his mother to Egypt." Picture them crossing desert wastes, which is what you find as you head south and west out of Jerusalem, passing down toward Jericho, and then entering into the rocky, sterile terrain around the Dead Sea. The caves of Qumran are not far from here. Ahead is the forbidding wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. Today, the trip from Jerusalem to Cairo in a car traveling 40 miles an hour would take more than 44 hours. Of course, the car might need to rest every 7 or 8 hours when, with temperatures soaring up to 114 degrees Fahrenheit and dropping below freezing at night. What a curious sight they would have made. The elderly Joseph, the athletic young James, his son, the teenage mother, Mary, and the tiny infant. In them could be seen the entire span of a human lifetime, from new birth unto aged decline and death, unto eternity in the person of God's Son. What is being asked of Joseph is epic scale. Our unlikely hero is a hoary-headed Odysseus, traveling through far-flung and dangerous lands, setting his stooped and aged frame between the little dove, Mary, her helpless, fragile son, as a bulwark against every peril they might encounter. Did I say peril? These people are being hunted down by men with blood in their eyes, by order of a king, that they might destroy them. We read this morning in our gospel lesson. How slight are the burdens we bear by comparison. Like Joseph, we too have been called by God. He has called us into religious life with its vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience here at the Hermitage. Well, long before that, but we are now at the Hermitage. In our overheated culture, chastity is always singled out first, rejected out of hand as a kind of deformity of normal life. Yet this particular vow is one to which God calls every one of us. Guarding one's chastity until marriage, practiced in the course of normal life for thousands of years. This guardianship, this custodianship, this protectorate of our chastity, practiced for thousands of years as the norm. And as I talk about religious life, I should also be reminded that the normal state of Christian life, the ordinary state, to say it theologically, is married life, first, single life, perhaps leading to marriage, second, and religious life is a kind of something else. As a side note, I share the irony that most adults in the U.S. do practice celibacy, a word which simply means not married. Fewer than half of all adults in the U.S. are married. The lowest figure in this country's history, according to the Pew Research Center. of people aged 19 to 24, among people aged 19 to 24, the years that were once accounted to being the marrying years, only 9% choose to marry. Young people among us today, 9% during the marrying years marry. By contrast, in 1960, which is the year before Sister Mary Ann presented herself at the convent, about half of all people, 19 to 24, married. All of this points back to Joseph, Mary, and James, the chaste widower, the virgin mother, and the devout young man. Of course, all of this today we see fanned out around Joseph, whom the Orthodox Church calls the betrothed, righteous Joseph the betrothed. In the West, the most chaste spouse. You see, we are entering into the mysteries of that relationship that we think of as marriage. Indeed, if you open the catalog of Ignatius books and films, you will see that St. Joseph is depicted as a young man about to marry for the first time. He is paired to the young teenage fiance, Mary. He is vigorous and full of energy. He and his wife are about to set up a home in Nazareth where they will start a family. He's overbrimming with the sweet sap of youth, building a house, shaping furniture in his woodshop, anticipating the arrival of his blushing bride. He'll sweep her into the new house in his arms, as Ignatius Press has it. But all of this is invented, and not very long ago. There are no traditions in the church that depicts such a Joseph. None of the fathers attest a teenage couple. They attest a devout and elderly man. He is widowed. He is surrounded by grown children. The sweet sap of energy and youth are a distant memory. At his point in life, he feels the weight of age upon a wearied frame. The true story was well known to the early church, as well known as the Gospels. With other elderly men of devout character, Joseph has been summoned to the temple by the high priest. A most holy consecrated virgin has lived in the temple there since age 2. Her life has been an offering to God, mediated through her parents, Joachim and Anna, and the high priest, who confirms their account of God's action in their lives. And now, the temple faces a problem. According to the laws governing ritual purity, Mary cannot remain within the precincts of the temple. A guardian must be identified from among the assembled group of mature and devout men. For the things happening to her are the things that happen to a 12-year-old girl. As she wakes up one morning, so each of the men is given a rod. Then, in the sight of all, a dove emerges from Joseph's rod and alights on his head. He is to be God's chosen agent. At first, Joseph resists. He anticipated a life of fewer responsibilities, not more. He winces as he imagines the jibes he will hear from his grown sons bringing a bride home to Nazareth. Yes, for the purposes of guardianship, but nonetheless. The 7th century, pardon me, I forgot to mention that this story comes to us from the second century Proto-Evangelion of St. James. The seventh century Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew attests the story of the pure white dove emerging from Joseph's rod. But later legends have pushed back against this miraculous event. You know, a dove somehow appearing out of a wooden rod. And they've invented a lily sprouting out of the end of the rod. This seems to them a little less miraculous. Isn't a miracle an on-off problem? On the other hand, we push back even more, more strongly. For we now see commonly depicted young Joseph and Mary, arm in arm. Here they are. How old are they anyway? By now she's 13 or 14. Perhaps he's 15 or 16. We will not have the truth concerning them. As to the Proto-Evangelion of St. James, where we see the story first attested, this book was treated to be scripture by the early church. Scholars say second century, but we must remember something about scholarly guesswork. It always renders a later date. It's conservative by nature. We cannot be sure when these pages were written down. Perhaps we should say at least as early as the second century. But then there's this other problem. This date refers to book manufacture. This is when the book was made. They're basing this on pages, scroll pages, vellum perhaps, paper, papyrus. It does not pretend to be a date for the transmission of the story. And we must remember that the Holy Gospels were transmitted orally for decades before they were written down. And we do not know that the Proto-Evangelion of James does not enjoy the same date as the Gospel according to St. Matthew, which scholars today set to be written between 92 and 110. That is written down by other people who were part of that oral transmission. A more imposing example are the Hebrew scriptures themselves, which were orally transmitted for thousands, or orally transmitted for thousands of years. It would only be the cataclysm of 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem that book production went into high gear in a desperate attempt to preserve a religious life world. Why didn't they write these things down? It's not as if they lacked for intention, zeal, or paper. Because the spoken word, the spiritus, which God breathed into us and we breathe back out again, is holy. Scrolls and books are not holy. Well, we treat them as holy now because they've become the repository of the divine. So you see, to invent a teenage Joseph, you must reject the church fathers as well as all scripture not contained in the biblical canon. Well, the biblical canon, when did that appear? 3 centuries later. The case for the invention of the young Joseph, who is can't wait for his honeymoon, you know, rests upon a solitary word, haos, translated as until. And Joseph did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Let us render the invented Mary and Joseph in idiomatic American English. Joseph and Mary did not have regular intercourse until after her first son was born. I mean, isn't that what we stumble onto reading the English translation? Don't we always say, huh? The Hermitage uses the New King James Version of the Bible following guidelines set by our church. because its Old Testament is founded on the Septuagint. But we do not forget that the base translation, the King James Version, is a Protestant book, a Protestant translation, completed nearly a century after Henry VIII broke with the Roman Church. In the passage before us, the Greek is twisted to achieve a certain theological objective, which is to deny and dismiss the perpetual virginity of the Most Holy Theotokos. They're grinding an axe. And ever-Virgin Mary awaits her execution. Don't forget that these are the same people who burned any Catholics at the stake. There is no Greek manuscript containing the word firstborn, by the way. The Greek says only huion, son. Firstborn was inserted by a translator to imply that Mary would bear other sons following the birth of Jesus. Why else would you say firstborn son if he were not one among many? No doubt the translator has in mind James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, whom the Orthodox Church understands to be the sons of the elderly Joseph by his now deceased wife. The King James translators then follow with a construction, not until. He does not know her until. Implying that Joseph and Mary would have regular conjugal relations as soon as this business of Jesus' birth is behind them. But the underlying Greek pulls us into a first century Greek idiom for describing events in time, which, by the way, anyone who knows several languages will tell you, especially ancient languages, that events in time are tricky. So let us consider an analog. Jesus says in the same gospel, "Behold, I am with you until the end of the age." Here again, the underlying Greek word is haos. Is Jesus saying that he will no longer be with us after heaven and earth pass away? Isn't the whole point of heaven and earth passing away is that all of that is no longer in the way of a pure experience of God, what we call the kingdom of heaven? No, of course not. Jesus will still be with us after heaven and earth pass away. That is, we should view haos in this context as an intensive form, like the word even. Even so, drawing attention to a great event, which is the end of the age. Until the end of the age. Even then. Jesus, of course, will be with us before then and after then. The construction intensifies our sense of the greatness of all of this, just as the construction in Matthew 1:25 conveys emotional intensity. Joseph will reverence the holy virginity of ever-Virgin Mary before Jesus is born and after Jesus is born. Haos, until. Lastly, the King James translators ignore outright the plain meaning of a Greek construction, which tells us, gives away their intention for the whole passage. The Greek word ouk does not equate to the English not. He does not know her until. The word ouk is defined as a negative construction anticipating an affirmative reply. It's a rhetorical trope. Is it not the case that? You hear the orator or the attorney arguing before the jury. Is it not the case that? That's what this not means. The correct translation should look something like, in my own idiomatic language, and would not Joseph be expected to receive his due, which is conjugal relations with a wife, if it were not for several extraordinary facts, that he is elderly and that he is the guardian of a teenager, and that this teenager is the consecrated virgin of the temple, and not just any consecrated virgin, the most holy Virgin Mary. That is the plain meaning of this Greek. The overall purpose of Matthew 1:25 is to call to mind the heroic sacrifices being offered by the young girl Mary and by her elderly guardian, Joseph. You say they're an odd couple? Not insofar as they're heroic. And the saints love each other in their faithfulness, as few other loves are ever expressed on this earth. Both have consecrated their lives to the purpose of God's plan. They don't know what the plan is. They know that it is God's. And we who are reading all of this realize that these plans include nothing less than the salvation of mankind. This unlikely couple, these two, are not just any heroes. From our selfish point of view, they are, along with the infant Jesus, the greatest pantheon we could possibly devise. The greatest heroes of history. There, but by the grace of God, go we. From the time they have appeared, readers have marveled at the concision of the Holy Gospels. How do we know they're holy? Just read them. The disjunction between their terseness on the one hand and their transcendent content on the other is apt to make the hairs on our necks stand on end, not to mention their beauty. Very few words are offered to describe Joseph and Mary. Therefore, I wonder how often we notice that Joseph only encounters the angel of God while dreaming. Quote, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, Matthew 1:20. Quote, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took to him his wife, Matthew 1:24. Quote, now that they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child, Matthew 2:13. Quote, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, Matthew 2:19. Are we to believe that sleep is the necessary ingredient for encountering an angel? Mary is not sleeping when she encounters Gabriel. We believe she is spinning or weaving in private quarters within the Zion temple. Zechariah is not sleeping when he encounters Gabriel. He is standing at the altar of incense within the Zion temple. The wealthy farmer is not sleeping when he encounters an angel of the Lord. We picture him in his counting house, planning his new barns. But Joseph is always sleeping when he encounters an angel of the Lord. Perhaps we are so fixed on the angel that we miss the obvious point about Joseph. He is always drifting off to sleep. He is old. By the way, this passage, Matthew 2:19, is the final time we will hear of the righteous Joseph, the betrothed, in Matthew's gospel. In this final scene, he has been napping, and an angel of the Lord rouses him with new instructions. Yes, he may now bring Mary, Jesus, and James back to Jerusalem, but as he approaches there, yet another dream seems to have happened as he was napping, because he is told, he is warned not to enter Jerusalem, but to head up to the hill country. After this, our hero, our beloved hero, simply fades from the story. In St. Matthew's account, we imagine them arriving in Nazareth, and then we see him not again. That is, he does what all elderly men soon do. he dies. In all of this, we see the lineaments of a great hero. His feats have been heroic. He is the one who, being called by God, strove to the final breath. He has completed the labors of Hercules, but this man of deeds completes his course in extreme old age. When we first meet him in the Zion Temple, he tells the high priest that, "I am too old." Yet he picks up his cross and bears it. He bears it over many miles. Yes, he dreamed of fewer demands. Nonetheless, he has been faithful to the last. He carries that cross until, like the son who has been entrusted to him, he stumbles under the weight of it, and he stumbles again, and he makes his way to an obscure hill where no one will witness his final and most humble oblation. No one will thank him. No one will congratulate him as he lays his strained and sprained and broken body down at the gates of heaven. And all saints of God will say, "Perfect." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.